We are returning this morning to the book of Isaiah. No, we're not going there. We are returning to the book of Revelation, a place quite similar to where we were in the book of Isaiah. We're going now this morning to the fourth chapter. We have finished our little look at the seven churches, and we want to proceed on with John's revelation. So would you join me there in the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter? And we'll read all of it, since it is fairly short. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And if you think we need help coming into this section, you're right. And so let's pray for a moment. Let's pause and ask God's assistance as we look into this. Oh Lord, we remember how David once thought of your voice, that it was powerful, that it was majestic. It was like the thunderstorm rolling in from the Mediterranean, crashing over the hills of Judea. And how he said that it was powerful and majestic. It broke the cedars and made them skip like a calf. And yet, Lord, this too, it made the deer to calf. It was gentle, it was kind, it was life-giving, and everything in thy temple said glory. Would you so speak to us this day? So speak in such a way that men understand, that men hear, that men are still, that our spirits are awed before thee, and yet life comes forth. Would you do this, O Lord, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. In these last three, or these first three chapters where we have been in the book of Revelation, we have been in some interesting places. They've taken us here and taken us there. We've been with John on the island of Patmos, where Rome kept a prison colony, and as many think, John was down in the mines there working away. Though, as we see, you can shut a man away from all Christian fellowship, but you can't shut the heavens over him. And he was there on Patmos, and then we've traveled from that island off to some of the more important cities in Asia Minor, and you can find those listed there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. And all of these places where we've been here now, they have something familiar about them, though they are so far away and such great antiquity. There is something yet familiar about them. There's something that they have in common with any place that you've been. All of these places are of the earth, and all of these places are the works of men. All of these places are populated by men, and they have a physical location. All of these places, you can find them on a map, and I hope you've been able to sort of follow along as we've diagrammed our little progress from this city to the next and made that kind of a unwieldy but yet real loop there. And we've seen those places. You can go to them still. In fact, Mark and Becky have been to those places last year. But now, as we turn to chapter 4, we're leaving behind all that is familiar. And now John is seeing a door. And, well, that's a familiar enough sight, isn't it? We all know what a door is. But he's going to see this door in an unfamiliar location. He's going to see this in an unusual setting. Here's a door standing open in heaven. Well, all right. All of a sudden we realize as we turn to this chapter, here we are in unfamiliar territory. And also we are glad then to have with us and for us a guide, someone who's been there. I'm not speaking of myself now. I'm speaking of the man who writes this book, someone who's been there, someone who can tell us what he has heard, someone who can tell us what he has seen, someone who can tell us then why this is so very important to us, why we should study the book, why it's a blessing to our souls. And so let me say this. It's just, I'm going to interject a thought here to sort of tie these two sections of the book together. We've been through chapters 1 through 3, and now we start chapter 4. And if we think that traveling around Asia Minor, as we have done, was sort of a necessary prelude, something to be dispensed with and maybe gone through with a little modicum of reverence as much as we can sort of pull together. If we think that we've had to do this so we could hasten on to the good stuff. Now the spiritual stuff is before us. We're going to heaven and we're going to see what we really want to see now in the book of Revelation. If we think that, could I just offer a caution? Let's remind ourselves where John first saw the Lord Jesus in his revelation. Where was he? He was in the church. He was, as he saw Jesus standing among the lampstands. He saw Jesus walking among the lampstands. He saw Jesus visiting his people, tending his sheep, taking care of them, taking their spiritual temperature, correcting what was wrong, praising for what was right, showing them his love. And it's the sort of thing that you think, ah, I'm glad to be one of his sheep because he is such a good shepherd. John sees him first in the church. And I could say this too, I think the people there in all those places, maybe all of those churches, could say, even though Jesus was unknown, yet he was there, they might could say this with old Jacob, the old patriarch. You know, what did Jacob say? Jacob said this, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Do you remember when Jacob said that? You remember the story, right? And let's just spend just a second with this. Jacob was fleeing from his brother. He was therefore fleeing for his life. And he's also this double purpose. He's going out to get for himself a wife. And he makes his way and comes to a certain place. The sun goes down and he's tired. And he puts a stone under his head for a pillow. And he goes to sleep. He's really tired. and he dreams. And in this dream, he sees a ladder, and it stretches from earth all the way up to heaven. And on this ladder, he sees the angels of God ascending, and he sees the angels of God descending. And at the top, what does he see? He sees the Lord. And the Lord addresses this patriarch. He says, Jacob, to you and your descendants. He renews the covenant with him there and gives him the promises that God is going to give. This whole land is yours. I'll be your God, and your descendants will have me as their God. And all of this wonderful encouragement. And Jacob, dear old Jacob, wakes up and he says, you know what? How awesome this place is. This is the house of God. I didn't even know it. And the Lord is here. They may have thought that way there in some of those churches in Asia Minor. Well, this story of dear old Jacob reminds us, well, number one, how unspiritual Jacob was. But number two, really how unspiritual we are. Have you seen Christ the Lord here? You caught a glimpse. You see him peeking through the lattice from time to time. You catch a faint whiff of some glorious fragrance that has just passed by. And we're sort of like this. We think, oh, I can't wait to heaven to see Jesus. And you think, no. Wait. Time. He is here, saints. He is with us. He is among his people yet. And I share all this to sort of knit, if we can, these two sections of the book together. We finished the first section, the revelation of Jesus in his church, and now we come to the revelation of Jesus in heaven. But we share this to show just how much help we are in need of to answer the call that we find in verse 1. Come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. If we've missed Jesus in the familiar, what is our hope as we ascend to the unfamiliar? And our hope is this. We have a helper. We have the Spirit of God, whom our Lord said he would give to the church, who would teach us all things and reveal the things of Christ to us. And then also, as we've said, we have a guide. We have a brother, one of our own, Brother John, who has been there. And then he has reported back what he saw and what he heard. Now, these two thoughts, these two encouragements are summed up for us in that phrase in verse 2, when he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. Now, if there's an abused phrase in our day, that's surely one of them. Oh, I was in the Spirit. And you hear different ones use so lightly that phrase. And what can we say about that? What does it mean? And I think I would just share two thoughts with you. Number one, if we're going to see spiritual things, we are going to need spiritual help. And then number two, we have a God who is willing to reveal to us things about himself. Though he is obscured, as we sang, from us by light that hides him, yet he is willing still to pierce through all that glory and come to our benighted souls and our darkened minds and cause us to see, to take us, as it were, even into himself. I was in the Spirit. And there's some sense of coming into God, just as like we say we are in Christ, Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. And John says, in this experience, I was in the Spirit, and in that being of location, more than in a location of place, he was in God, and he saw things that he wants to report and things that we want to see. So, what did John see? We come into this unfamiliar and we say, all right, brother, give us your best shot. Tell us as best as words can frame this. And would you forgive John, and then would you forgive me? Because I'm going to do a poorer job than John did, who did the best he could to describe the indescribable. Words are just words. Now, they convey thoughts, they convey ideas, and John is putting them together as best as a wordsmith can. And then we have to, at the end of it, say, well, when we get there, finally, we will say, you know what, the half wasn't told. This is greater than I could have believed. John said, and I said this, and we said, you did, brother, but. And so we'll have to forgive John. He's doing the best he can. And God, by the Spirit, is giving him to say it in a certain way that conveys certain thoughts and certain feelings. And I would even say, yes, certain emotions, certain insights, certain pictures, certain glorious things that we're to see. And now I'm going to stumble about and do what little I can to try to come behind John and, you know, paint by the numbers. You know, this is this and this is that, and I'm going to try to fill it in. At the end, it's going to look crude and clumsy, but you'll get something. Have you ever painted by numbers? And you look through and you say, yeah, it lacks a certain finesse. I kind of get there's a sunset and there's a sea scene and there's, yeah, you sort of get the idea. Well, so the first thing I'm going to ask you to forgive, what did John see? The nerve center of all things. The nerve center. What is the nerve center? Well, it's that which controls all things. Now, therefore, he has not gone to Pergamum, which is the capital of Asia Minor. Neither has he gone over to Rome, which is the capital of the empire. And you think these two places, they hold the keys of power, right? And we've already been told, even on this earth, that Jesus holds the keys. He has all power. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And John, as he goes there, he sees the place where real power resides. Because what does he say? The first thing he reports is what? I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And we can be sure that that throne is standing yet. There's nothing withstands it. There's nothing that challenges it. Pharaoh had his throne, and all the way up to this current point here, and Nero will have his throne, and all the little petty guys that will sit on their throne after him. Yes, they will come. Yes, they'll put their throne up, and yes, people will be impressed, but they'll come and they will go. But there is still a throne that stands, and it's the one that stands in heaven. And then John sees what? He sees the king on his throne. And I like this. I think it's significant. He says, and there was a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. What does that mean? I read last night that our President Trump is off to Camp David. And what does that mean? Well, that means if we walked into the Oval Office right now, without being shot, we wouldn't find him, would we? Trump's not there. He's off somewhere else. He is not in, you might say, the seat of power currently. He is doing his thing wherever he is. And I just use that as an illustration to sort of give us a little thought of what John is seeing. He sees the king sitting on his throne. He is not a vacant God. He is not an absent God. He is not gone off somewhere. Do you remember how Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal? This is that great test on Carmel, when they were trying to decide no less a question than who's God? Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? And dear old Elijah, wouldn't it be nice to meet that man? But dear old Elijah, he says he lets the guys go first. You go first, go on. You prepare your sacrifice, you do all this stuff, call upon your God. If he answers by fire, let's fall down before him. And then I'll do the same. I'll build the altar, I'll repair this altar, I'll put the sacrifice on it. We'll pray to Jehovah. And if he comes and answers by fire, then will we then decide who is God? That's a good idea, they say. And so they try it. And these guys are prancing around their altar trying to get Baal to answer to them. And finally, Elijah just mocks them. And what does he say? He says this. Hey, call out with a loud voice. Raise the decibel a bit. For he is a God. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep. And the poor fellow needs to be awakened to see what's going on. I mean, I've added those last few words, but you hear the mockery in his tone? You hear this? He's not on his throne. He's not sitting there. He's an absentee God. Wake him up or call him back or bestir him somehow. What did John see? One sitting upon this throne. And I think this is some of the glory of what Moses said as he was addressing his people for the last time. And he said this: what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? How often does the Lord sleep? We sleep all the time. Does the Lord ever sleep? He never sleeps. He's always watching. He's always keeping. If you will, he's always on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things. All right, so this is what John sees first. He sees the throne, and he sees the one sitting upon the throne. And then let's just go down and just make a listing. We'll do this fairly quickly, of the things that John sees as he goes on in his description of this remarkable place. He says about this place, it's the place of glory, verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, it's proverbial almost that the Bible scholars really don't have an absolute grasp on which gem is which. That might speak of a sardius. It could speak of a chrysoprase. It could speak of a jacinth. It could speak of this and that and the other. And they might just try to be describing a general color. And I think the point here, when he says he was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, he's describing something glorious. Are you impressed? I am. Are you impressed when you go to a jewelry store? And they're not dumb. These guys put these expensive lights all along this cabinet, and they're shining in on stuff that they want to catch your eye. Well, I'm like a fish with a hook in his lip. I just walk over there and, oh, I want that. I'll take that. And they've got me. They've got me until they tell me what it's going to cost. Ah, that sounds good. There's a glory. There's a glory over at David. I almost said David Beard's. There's a glory at Beard's Jewelry. There's a glory at Kavanaugh. There's a glory at Maw's Jewelry. What is it? The splendor of something precious, the splendor of something that is beautiful, polished, and fine, the best that you can find of that mineral. And there it is. Oh, man, I want to wear that on my ring. And here's the throne. And John sees the radiance and the splendor. And he says, basically, it's beautiful. And the one who sits upon it is beautiful. And there is a glory about him that transcends anything that is common and ordinary and everyday. Verse 4, it's a place of authority. Look at this. Now, you're going to be disappointed in a lot of things I say, I'm sure, and this being probably one of them. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these elders? And I'll tell you what I used to think, and then I'll tell you I'm not so sure about that anymore. I used to think that this would be 24 is a convenient to say, well, it's the 12 apostles, and then it's the 12 patriarchs of the old. So you got the old and you got the new, and you've got the representatives of both covenants there sitting around the throne. I used to think that. And I've been keeping some company with some men who say, man, I'm not so fast. That may be something else and someone else. And who then? Who could this be? If not glorified men, who might these elders be? And there's a very good case made. I won't be dogmatic about this because it doesn't affect our point. But there's a very good case made that these are angels. that there is a hierarchy in the angel realm as Paul speaks about principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that you have right there at the top tier, you have these that could be described as elders sitting around the throne. And the points that kind of point this way will show themselves as we go on through the book. And if we have heart to do it, we will point out to that as we go. But the point here really is that this is still a place of authority. There are thrones around the throne. There is a place, there are those that rule underneath the one who rules over all. And they are in this place where John has stepped through the door, and then he sees authority. What has he seen? He has seen power. He has seen, well, that's next. But he has seen, what have we seen so far? The place of glory, the place of the throne, the place of the one who sits there, and this place of authority. That's comforting if you're one of these seven churches and things aren't going too well, right? It's comforting if you live here in this church in this age right now and you think things aren't going well for me right now. There is an authority over the things that seem to be out of control in your life or your experience. You think, man, I wish things were better. And there is a place that presides over all. It is a place of authority. Now, verse 5. It's a place of power. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now we quoted a bit or prayed a bit from the 29th Psalm where David likens this thunderstorm, this booming clap of thunder or this rushing wind or the bolts of lightning coming. He said, that's like the voice of God. He speaks like that. And what did it say to David? It speaks of power to David. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. When he speaks, he breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Well, here he stands before the throne from which proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, this is a pretty awe-inspiring sight, isn't it? Now, Isaiah is going to tell us, woe is me. I've seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. John is not saying that here. That doesn't mean he is not necessarily feeling it. He's just recounting what he saw, the awe-inspiring quality of what he saw, the great presence of the king, and here he is in the place of power. So if you live where Satan's throne is, you can take comfort that he is just a little thing under the authority of God. You know where the power is. You know where it resides. Now go on in verse 5. It's also a place of illumination. What does he say? And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we say that there is a Holy Spirit. There is but one Spirit. And he is described here as in seven different ways. There are seven lamps and they're burning before the throne. It's the seven spirits that John says, meaning what? We've touched upon this once, meaning that seven is just a number of fullness and completion and perfection. And you go over to the Isaiah chapter 10, I believe, or 11, you'll see this thing diagrammed, the Spirit of the Lord will be on him, the spirit of counsel and strength and wisdom and might and fear and the knowledge of the Lord, it's the full office of the blessed Spirit of God as he is there now. John sees him. This is illumination. This is light. This is key with the glory too, but you see something of this of the third person of the Trinity. Where is Jesus now? The stage is being set, isn't it? For the appearance of our Lord, and we will see him as we turn to chapter 5. But we have God the Father here, and we have God the Holy Spirit here. We have the place of power. We have the place of illumination. We are just waiting to see the Lamb, aren't we? And thanks be to God, he will make his appearance, and we will see him there in chapter 5 as John turns And he's looking for a solution to the answer, who is going to open the book? Well, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he will do that. But he's setting the stage for us, so where we will behold him. Now, what else can you say? Verse 6, it is a place of utter tranquility. Do these two thoughts go contrary in your mind? Raw power and utter tranquility? He said, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Well, crystal is pure and glass is flat. And you've seen a body of water that is so still with no wind playing upon it that it's just almost like a mirror. And you can see maybe the mountains or the trees in the background just perfectly reflected. This is a symbol. Is there a sea in heaven? John will tell us later, I didn't see a sea. But here he is telling us, I'm seeing a sea. I see, you say. I don't know that we do see. But what he's showing us is a symbolic representation of a beautiful truth. This is a place of unspeakable power. We saw that around the throne, and yet utter peace and tranquility. When Jesus rose from that boat, from his slumber, and the Sea of Galilee was like a tumultuous earthquake, seaquake, he rises and says, be still, and everything is still, and it's flat and calm. And there's a coupling of peace, utter tranquility, and incredible power. Who is this? Who then is this that can command the wind and can command the sea? And here we see a throne ablaze with glory and power and representations of uncontrolled might. And everything is controlled. Everything is in order. Everything is a place of peace. Everything is a place of tranquility. When God speaks in our soul, it's like that, isn't it? We're so used to the thought that God speaks to men, that God comes to men, that God touches men, he comforts men, he encourages men. We're so used to the thought that we forget, we lose sight of what power is involved in that. But when he does, it is his hand reaching into our life, our soul, our spirit, our mind, our body. And what's the residue of that? Tranquility, peace, calm. I could speak of times when I was just almost out of control with a sense of dread or a sense of panic or a sense of uncertainty. And the voice of the Lord comes, and the sea is like glass. Utter tranquility. Go on in verse 6. We see that this is a place of life. Now, This is one of those difficult things. In the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. It almost sounds like a monstrous picture here. And they're going on to describe them. It's like a lion. The first one's like a lion. The second's like a calf. The third is like the face of a man. The fourth, like the creature, like a flying eagle. You've got the four basic forms of life here being described. And each of them has six wings. They're full of eyes, verse 8, round and about. And they don't cease to say what we sang a while ago. Can I just say about this, that we are the highest order of living thing on this planet, you and I. But that does not mean that we're the highest order of living thing. That God is able to create. And I don't know if we'll actually see in Isaiah's description there, seraphim. I think over in Ezekiel's description, he sees the cherubim. These living things that are representative themselves of God's handiwork and God's creativity. And they're there around the throne. And they stand as tributes, or they fly, or they call out to one another. But they are alive. What else would you expect? Almost we could say, we could ask ourselves, what would we expect? Would we expect to see something that was, we saw the tranquility and the peace. Would we expect anything less than life? There's got to be life there. And I'll just say this, we'll put it in this broad category that around the throne there is life, life. That's why we desperately need to touch the hem of his garment. That's why we need to get as close as we can to the Lord our God, because there's life. We will live when we do so, because the closer you get, the more alive you become. And then finally, as you go on to the end of the book, end of the chapter rather, what do you see? Worship. This is the throne room, but this is also the chapel, if you will. The place of our God is manifestation, and men are saying, or the angels rather are saying, or the living beings are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then they say, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created. They're before the Creator here. We'll see him soon enough as the Redeemer, the one who's intimately involved in effecting our salvation. But they're worshiping here as the one who is the Creator, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, and by whose authority and will all things exist. You know, you exist today not because of your daddy's gleam in his eye, because your mama looked good. You exist because God willed it. This town exists, this place exists, the things around us exist because there is a God who sits upon the throne, and by his will and thought, everything that we see has being. Because of thy will, they existed, and because of thy will, they were created. All right. What to us, this unfamiliar place, what does this say to us? First, when Jesus said, I'm leaving you, and their faces grew kind of long and sad, and the sorrow filled their heart, he said, what? I'm going to the Father. I am going to the Father. We have a little picture here of where he is going. He said, not one of you is asking where I'm going. Lord, where are you going? I am going here. This is where I'm going. This is the one to whom I go. This is the place to whom I go, or to which I go. These are the splendors. These are the glories. This is the radiance that awaits. This is what comes after the cross. This is the fruit of the resurrection. These are the things, saints. Now let us go ahead and get to this. Jesus says, and I will come back to you, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this, acquaint yourself with some of these truths here. Maybe not the exact sights and sounds that you think we're going to see and hear, but this is something that's portraying to us the place that Jesus is coming again to receive us unto himself and take us to. And I want to finish up with one final thought here. I believe it's from the Gospel of John. Yes, the 14th chapter. Of all the unfamiliar things about it, of all the untested and unsampled and untasted and unthought of realities that we're beholding there, there will be something wondrous about it. And I mean this. Jesus, our Lord, says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Because in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're getting the before and after picture here, that John sees the splendor before the residences are made. He is just saying, no, that place has a familiar feel to it. That place has a lot of dwelling places. That place has a lot of rooms. The old King James says what? Mansions. And I think dwelling places is better. There's a lot of rooms there. We all know what a room is. There's a lot of places to dwell. We all know what a place to dwell is, don't we? And Jesus is preparing this place for you and this place for me. A place of glory, a place of authority, a place of power, of illumination, of peace and tranquility, of life. And a sense, a satisfying sense that we are face to face praising the living God. They fell down before him, didn't they? And as soon as these living beings cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," the elders fell on their faces before him and they cast their crowns before him. And they're the ones who said, "Thou art worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." By faith, you do that now, don't you? By faith, you read the Bible and you see something of the greatness of God. And it has taught you to look around and say, "My Father made this world. All of these things are done by him." And it's taught you to give him thanks and praise. And you do it by faith because you cannot visualize him. And we're not supposed to. By faith, we're supposed to see him. And the eye of the heart is supposed to behold him and to say, "Lord, thou art great. Thou alone doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." Ah, there comes the time. In our Father's house, which is room enough for you, and you abiding there can have the joy of casting your eyes over and seeing him who is undescribable, seeing the living one, seeing the glorious one, seeing the majestic one, seeing the elders, whoever they are, casting their crowns before him, seeing the worship of all the created beings serving the Lord. And we have a great satisfaction coming before us of seeing him face to face, beholding him as he is and worshiping as we ought. Now, would you forgive us for painting so clumsily behind this great man, John, and for doing it so quickly? The whole chapter at a stretch, but there we have it. And the stage now is set to see our Lord Jesus as he has been raised up and exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high to come. Let's pray. Lord, our words do fail us. And the splendor eludes us. But we thank you for this brother of ours who was caught up to see such things, to say such things, to assure and assert before us that God has a place and our Savior is preparing it even now for us. And Lord, we ask in what remains of life that you would prepare us for that place. That you'd work in us, Lord, your nature, your character. You'd work in us something of a deep, deep reverence for God. You'd work in us something of a sense that if we have authority, if we have some power, we'd just as soon throw it at thy feet, the feet of whom resides all authority and power. Lord, you'd prepare us in the sense that there is no discordant noise there. There is no aberrant behavior. There's all peace and tranquility. Lord, you'd work in us such things and prepare us for that place, Lord. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for how it speaks to us of the reality of things unseen, things yet revealed. And we pray again, Lord, bless this to us. In Jesus' name, amen.